The Golden Rule, an exposition of Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, October the 12th, 2014.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of the gospel. Thank you for the wonder of our life in Christ. Thank you for the fact that our life is wrapped up in you, that you are our life, and you are all that we have, and you're all that we need. Lord, I pray that as we gather around your word tonight, that you would open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. Grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. More than that, grant to us the courage and the boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word. As you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How am I supposed to respond to my fellow man? What's the obligation? What is it that I am required to do as a Christian? How do I respond to people and things going on around me? What are the ground rules? Just let me know what I'm in for. I mean, what am I supposed to do with that old crankpot who lives next door to me who thinks my backyard is his personal trash can? How do I deal with him? Do I have to put up with it? And while I'm on the subject, what about that nosy old lady down the street that thinks it's her job in life to know everybody else's business? How do I have to treat her? And there's this guy at work, I can't stand him. He's always hanging around me. He's like an albatross hanging around my neck. Do I have to put up with that? Or would it be okay to punch him in the nose? I mean, how do I respond to people? What are my obligations as a Christian to treat people? How am I supposed to respond to people around me? We all got questions like that. What can I get away with? How far can I go? And not only do we have questions, some of us have got answers. The question is, are they legitimate answers? Are they biblical answers? Is our answer a godly answer? And by the way, if you're not happy with your answers, there's a whole line of people who want to give you advice. But it's with all such questions, we're far better off if we go to the book and allow God to speak. If we go to Him and say, how am I supposed to treat others? How am I supposed to respond to that meddlesome neighbor? How am I supposed to respond to the guy at work that's just really annoying? And Lord, you know him. You know what he's like. You know how bad it is. How am I supposed to respond to him? Now, I can promise you this. If you go to the Scripture, you're going to find an answer. I cannot promise you, you will like the answer that you find. You may not like the answer, but I can tell you this, it will be the right answer. Amen. Jesus was sitting on a mountainside instructing His disciples about kingdom living. This is the life I expect of you as my followers. You claim relationship with me. You say you have surrendered your life to me. You say, I am your master. You are my disciple. Okay, if that's the case, here's how I want you to live. This is the kind of life I expect from you. Again, being under grace, being the people of God by grace through faith, doesn't mean there is no law. We have a law, the law of Christ. He commands us to live a certain way, and it's very demanding. I mean, the Sermon on the Mount is really clear. Unless your righteousness, your good deeds, your actions exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. The standard is high. Be holy, even as your Father in heaven is holy. That's a tall order. There is a lot expected of us as the people of God. So he talks to them about kingdom living. And he begins with the Beatitudes. He talks to them about the need for a godly character. Because Jesus is making clear, he wants us to understand, a godly character precedes conduct. Who we are determines what we do, how we act. So we need to have a character that is shaped and molded by the work of the Spirit of God in us. as we yield our life to Him, as we become meek and teachable, as we yield our life to Him and He's working in us, then that's going to produce the corresponding actions. There's a need for a godly character. Then there are genuine acts of righteousness that flow out of that character. We're to have a proper attitude toward things and a proper attitude toward others. We're not to set in critical judgment of others. It's not that we can never pass judgment. It's not that we should never look at a circumstance and decide whether that's good or bad, whether this person is teaching truth or preaching falsehood or error. We are to be discerning. What we're being told is wrong is when we try to take the place of God and sit in critical, ultimate judgment of other people. And it's not that we should never make a judgment. It's not that we should never be critical of others and their actions. It is that we first take the big log out of our own eye so we can take the speck out of our brother's eye. There's nothing wrong with wanting to take the speck out of your brother's eye. There's nothing wrong with wanting to help your brother or sister grow and deal with issues in their life, provided you've dealt with your own issues first so that you're able to approach them in humility and in grace. Now we come to perhaps the most famous of the statements of Jesus coming out of the Sermon on the Mount. One writer referred to this as the Mount Everest of Christian ethics. Bishop Ryle, in describing this verse, says, "It settles 100 different points by laying down a general principle." Ryle said, in dealing with this verse that we're going to look at tonight, rather than our Lord having to give us hundreds and hundreds of rules dealing with all kinds of circumstances, He instead gave us a basic principle that if I follow that principle logically and consistently, it settles a multitude of issues. Our text is Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. You know it well, whether you knew the reference or not when you first heard it. You're very familiar with the verse. Let me read it to you. "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." We call it the golden rule. This basic principle that is laid down that will settle 100 different issues. Again, it's the Sermon on the Mount. This is what it means to be truly righteous and what it means to live out true righteousness in the kingdom of God. The context is our relationships toward others. That's in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 7. Then our relationship with God in verse 7 down through verse 11. And now our relationship toward our fellow man. And here's what I want us to walk away with tonight. Here's the principle as we leave that we're going to take with us. Genuinely righteous people treat their fellow man not as the law allows, but as love demands. All right? Let me go over it again. Because I spent a lot of time choosing my words. I've carefully worded it because I think this is the heart. This is the essence of what our Lord is saying. The genuinely righteous person treats his fellow man not as the law allows, but as love demands. We have here a simple, concise summary of the law and the prophets. It's an extraordinary teaching. It's a revolutionary concept. Again, we commonly refer to it as the golden rule. Now, I know in today's world, the golden rule is basically the one that has the gold gets to make the rules. But that's not what this is about. This is about how we treat others. This is about how we respond to people in daily relationships. This is how we respond to people in the church. This is how we respond to people in our family. How we respond to neighbors and people in the community. This is the way we respond to people at work. Wherever we are as the people of God, this is to be the guiding principle for us. Now, some seem, by the way they live, to interpret this as do unto others before they get the chance to do unto you. Others, do unto others as they have done unto you. That's more common, isn't it? You did this to me, I'm going to do that to you. I know what you're like, and before you get to me, I'm getting to you. It's not what our Lord tells us in this passage. There are those that say, well, this is the golden rule, it's here, this is the way Jesus puts it. But really all Jesus is saying is what we find in all religions. All religions have some form of the golden rule. All religions are basically teaching the same kind of thing. There is an element of truth in that. And then we do find similar sayings in the writings of Confucius or in the works of Plato or in various religions. But they're not exactly the same because the words of Jesus are different from those others. It was interesting as I was working on this message, I came across a quote from Rabbi Hillel. He is the one who was the founder of the Pharisees. And he was approached by a student one day that said to him, Master Hillel, could you stand on one foot and sum up the teaching of the law? So he stood on one foot and he said, that which is hateful to you, do not do to another. That is the whole law. The rest is just commentary. Pretty good. Rabbi Shammai was asked by a student the same question. And he chased the kid out of the room with a big stick. Wasn't as patient as the other rabbi. But here's the thing. All of these other teachings in these other religions and these other writings, whether they're Jewish or Greek or Chinese or whatever the background, all of those before Jesus, their teaching was in the negative. It was about do not do. That which is hateful to you, don't do to another. Don't do to others what you don't want done to you. It's all about not doing. It's negative. And the truth is, the negative is relatively easy to keep. Well, I don't want people to punch me in the nose, so I guess I'll not punch you in the nose. But Jesus' teaching isn't negative. It's positive. What you want others to do for you, you go do for them. It's very different. And it's very demanding. It's not an easy command to live out. It's not an easy command to fulfill. The former is very self-centered. It's all about me. It's all about what I want. The latter is other-centered. It's a tall order. It's difficult to fulfill, but it is the life that we've been called to. I'm going to call your attention to just three things real quick. First, this command requires a new perspective on life. If you're going to live out this command, if you're going to do what Jesus calls you to do in this passage, then you're going to have to look at life in a completely new way. You're going to have to look at relationships in a completely new way. Everything's different. And the basic problem with man from a biblical position is that man has serious eye trouble. I want, I need, I have to have, I. We're all self-centered. It's been the condition of our heart from the fall. We're focused on ourselves and our wants, our longings, our desire. We tend to look at life from the perspective, what's in this for me? How does this affect me? And we're all guilty of that. Sometimes I hear people talking and they're talking about some horrible thing that has happened and I'm sitting there and I'm listening because I care for people and I'm very compassionate. And as they're talking, I say, wait a minute, how does this affect me? Oh, it doesn't? Never mind. Because that's natural for us. How am I affected by that? I'm not? Okay, no big deal. We're called to live a different way as the people of God. We don't live just concerned about ourselves and our needs and how I am affected. And that goes against our nature. We are by nature self-centered. That is the essence of sin. If we go back to the garden, what was it that led them to take of the fruit and eat? They saw that it was desirable. They understood that it could give them knowledge. And because it would benefit them, because they would be like God and they could decide good and evil, they wouldn't need God to instruct them anymore. They'd be able to decide for themselves. They took and they ate. It's about them. It was self-centered. We can go back before that. We can go back to the fall of Satan. Lucifer was there in the presence of God. And what did he say? I'll be like the Most High. I'd like to be worshipped. I'd like for people to bow down to me. I'd like to be the person everyone looks to. Self-centeredness is the essence of sin. It goes to the heart. We all love to have our ego stroked. We all love the pat on the back. But if I'm to live out this principle that's laid out in Matthew 7 and verse 12, it demands a new principle. It demands that I die to myself. I die to my wants, my desires, and my focus shifts from me to others. And I begin to live other-centered. It demands that I declare spiritual bankruptcy. That goes back to the Beatitudes and chapter 5 of Matthew and verse 3, where Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And poor in spirit means those who say, "I have nothing spiritually. I am nothing spiritually. I don't have enough spiritual capital to get anything. I'm bankrupt spiritually." If I'm going to live this kind of life and I'm going to treat people the way this passage demands, I have to declare my bankruptcy and say there's no good thing in me that is in my flesh. That my heart is deceitfully wicked above all things and there's no cure from my side of the ledger. There's nothing I can do to change that. Demands that I mourn over my sin. I don't only recognize that I'm sinful. I'm heartbroken. I'm heartsick over it. Demands a teachable, meek spirit. One that says, "My life is yours, Lord. Do with me as you will." As I take that wooden beam out of my own eye. And there's only one way that's going to happen. Paul said, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away and everything's become new. So what I'm saying is this new perspective isn't something you get by just saying, "I think I'll change the way I look at life." Because you can't do that. Oh, you can try. You could do that. You could go home tonight and say, "You know, I think he was right, and I'm going to try to do better, and I think I'm just going to change my perspective, and I'm going to change the way I look at people at work." And that might work for you for a day. If you really work hard, a week. But somebody's going to do something, and it's going to rear up inside of you. The only way you can live this life is the Spirit of God take hold of you and change you. Because what He's calling on you to do is that which is opposite of what you want to do. Until He changes your want to. Until He gives you new desire. Until He gives you a new longing. It is the work of God in us. Second, this command not only requires a new perspective, but it requires a new principle in action. It is the principle of love. Our Lord is saying by this verse that a new guiding principle has to govern our lives, and that principle is the law of love. Agape love. The God kind of love. The kind of love that says, what I want is that which is best for them. What I want is that which is for the well-being of the person I choose to love. Because here's the thing about the love of God. The kind of love that we're called to. It is not primarily an emotion. I love her. Why? I don't know. It just came over me. It's chemistry. That's fickle. And it changes with the weather. The love that we're called to love with is a love that chooses to act in a loving way regardless of who they are and what they do, how they react, or how they respond. It's the kind of love that God has for us. We would be in trouble if we waited for Him to have a warm fuzzy toward us. Because we're not lovely. And we're not lovable. But if I'm going to live out this command, it's going to demand a new guiding principle. And that is the principle of love. That I am genuinely concerned for the well-being of others. And I'm driven and motivated by the love of God. Because I've experienced that kind of love, I want to love others in that way. See, here's the big problem with the golden rule. Because I hear people say it. I hear people say, well, you know, if the world would just be a better place if we all lived according to the golden rule. Well, duh. Yeah, it would be a wonderful place. Here's the problem. You can't live that way apart from the foundation of new life in Christ. Unless you've been changed by the power of God, unless you've been given a new mind and a new heart and new affections, you can't possibly live Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. Because it's not done by sheer will. The proper foundation has to be laid. Because what we're being told to live out is nothing short of the life of God lived through us. It is the work of the regenerating Spirit of God within us. It requires that we actively pursue what is best for others. So let's look at it in a practical way. How would you want others to treat you if you were to fall into some deep, dark sin? If you were to fall into some trap of sin, some wickedness, how do you want people to respond to you? Kick you when you're down? Come to you with a lecture? Shun you? Or would you prefer that they loved you, accepted you, forgave you, and cared for you? As you want others to treat you, you go treat them. It's not easy. It's hard. It's difficult. That's why Philippians 2 and verse 5 admonishes us that we need to have the mind of Christ. Have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus. I can't love like this unless I have the mind of Christ. Unless I have the presence of the Spirit of God in me, causing me to look at things the way Christ sees them. Do you remember we talked about it a couple of weeks ago? Galatians 6. If someone is taken in sin, you who are spiritual seek to restore that one in a spirit of gentleness. Scoping yourself, that's what the word means in the Greek. Look to yourself, scope yourself, examine yourself, use a microscope and see if there's any wicked thing in you lest you fall. So when I respond to those who are caught in the act of sin, their hand is in the cookie jar, they're guilty, they know they're guilty, I know they're guilty, everybody knows they're guilty. How am I to respond as a child of God? In love and care and grace and kindness and truth. Because it is not responding in love and truth to say to them, "I don't worry about it." It's not love to say to that person caught in some tragic sin, "Oh, it's no big deal." Any more than the doctor to look you in the eye and say, "It's malignant, but I wouldn't worry about it. It's not a big deal." He's going to say, "No, it's a big deal. And it's got to come out. And it's going to hurt. And there's going to be long treatment. But your survival depends on it." When a brother or sister is fallen in sin, it is our responsibility to come alongside them and say, "Because we love you, this is bad. And it needs to be dealt with. And we're going to deal with it with you. And walk with you. And love you. And stay with you until you're restored." That's what verse 12 is all about. It's the living out of 1 Corinthians 13 that's genuine, honest-to-goodness love born of the Spirit of God. "Whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." This is the summing up of all things. The last thing I want to point out is that obedience to this command results in a new person. Actually, two new people. You and the one you so love. When we live out this command, it changes us and it changes those we love by the grace of God. It's not true to say, "Well, I'm saved by grace and I'm sure grateful I don't have to live under the law." No, I do have a law. It's the law of Christ. And the law of Christ is very, very demanding. Amen. But I'm not the one that lives up to the law of God in Christ. The Spirit of God in me lives up to the law. It's all of grace. I cooperate. I choose. I love. I care. But not because I just made myself do it, but because the Spirit of God is working in me, changing me, and moving me, conforming me to the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus. Yeah, the world would be a wonderful place if we lived the golden rule. Why don't we start here? Because the church would be a beautiful place if we bothered to live the truth of this command. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your kindness, for your mercy, and for your grace. I'm grateful for the truth of your word. I'm grateful that in love you tell us what we need to hear. You command us to live a certain way because it's what's best for us and ultimately for your glory. Lord, I pray that we would seek to order our lives according to the truth of your word. That we would yield our lives, that we would give ourselves and allow you to live your life through us. And Father, we do pray that as a church we would more and more live out the truth of this particular passage. Lord, we desire that we would be known as a people who love. That our church would have a reputation in the community and around the area as a place where sinners are loved. and cared for. That we would be a people who live other-centered lives. Lord, forgive us for all the times when we treated people as the law allowed. We could say, hey, I had a right to do that. It's legal for me to do that. And help us to start living according to love rather than law. Understanding that love is never satisfied with the bare minimum. Love always wants to give above and beyond. So that we treat each other and the world around us not as the law allows, but as love demands. Father, it's been a good day. We're grateful for the time we had together in Bible study and worship and fellowship. And Lord, I pray that You would use us this week to impact the lives of others. Give us boldness to speak Your truth this week. Give us courage to love this week. Grant to us compassion to live out the truths we've talked about today to Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.